You are in a car and you are out Christmas shopping and you are looking for a parking place. Now, for some of you here this morning, this scenario is already bad enough, but it gets even worse. Because you are out Christmas shopping, and for some reason you've decided to go Christmas shopping in a place you do not know. You are in an unfamiliar town, and you are, in the process of looking for a car parking space, frankly, lost. Tempers are fraying. Some of the tempers in the car may have already somewhat frayed. That eerie silence has settled over the car. You know the one. Then suddenly, up ahead, you see a bus go straight through an inviting opening, and you decide to follow. But as you approach the place where the bus went, you are greeted by these automatic rising bollards. They'll appear on the screen in a moment. Clever things are automatic rising bollards. They react to sensors in the bus. They allow the buses to go in unhindered, but come up quickly to stop other traffic. So you see these bollards, you reverse out of the way, and you watch as another bus sails through this increasingly attractive gap. You cannot go back, and forward are the rising bollards. Of course, you've seen the signs. The signs make it abundantly clear that there is no way through. What do you do? Your options are clear. You either find somewhere else to park, if just going home is not an option, or you see if you can get close enough to the bus as the bus goes through the bollards so that you will get through the bollards without extensive damage to the underside of your car. In that scenario, what is it that you do? Presumably, you choose option A. Find somewhere else to park, yes? A quick trawl through YouTube demonstrates the sheer number of people who choose option B. And there we are, an example of one of them as the bollard has come up through the bottom of the car. There's something gleeful about these pictures. Most of them seem to be of BMWs or Mercedes or the like. I don't quite know why that is, whether that's something about drivers of those cars or whether it's something about the people taking the photographs. You can decide for yourselves. Apparently, some people have even complained about the damage done to the underside of their cars by the rising bollards. As we sit here this morning, we're thinking two things. Some of us we'll be shaking our heads at the stupidity of some people to do such a thing. Other of us will be wondering if it is possible to get just close enough to the bus to get through the bollards. And if you watched enough buses go through, whether you'd be able to calculate the precise amount of time that you had. Yes, I thought so. But whether or not we would do such a stupid thing as this, let's acknowledge a simple reality that this illustrates. It is this. Trying to do things like this, trying to bypass the bollards, is a very human thing to do, isn't it? That is, it is a very human thing to say this. Here are a set of rules and instructions that are abundantly clear. And I can see their general applicability. I can see how they apply to everybody, except me, because I will be able to make it. It's a human thing, isn't it, to take a straightforward, simple, uncomplicated instruction and to seek to bypass it, to seek to find a way around it, to seek to find a way to avoid it, to seek to tweak it slightly, and to make it out in our favor. And that, frankly, is what our passage from Galatians this morning is all about. It's also about the ways in which we try to bypass the bollards. And it's all about Paul instructing the Galatians and instructing us on what we need to do instead. It's all about fruit. And of course, as you know, there are different kinds of fruit. There's good fruit and there's bad fruit. And so there are three instructions for us this morning from Galatians, which are all about addressing this issue, which is an issue of behavior, but which is fundamentally an issue of the heart. Look with me then at Galatians chapter 5. We're starting in verse 13. It's on page 1173 of the Bibles in the pews. And let's look at the instructions that Paul gives us. The first of them is there in verses 13 to 18, and it's this. It says this to us, be who you are. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Call to freedom, brothers and sisters. That's pretty much an executive summary of Galatians so far, isn't it? Remember all the things that Paul has been teaching us about how we are saved by Christ alone, how we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we have freedom in Christ because he has set us free from sin and death, set us free from being under the law. You are free. You are called for freedom. So, use your freedom rightly. Use your freedom to serve one another, not to serve the flesh. This contrast that Paul sets up here in verse 13, the contrast between the flesh and serving one another, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit is the contrast that goes all the way through this passage in various ways. And it is the contrast that teaches us how we should live and how we shouldn't be living. Look at verses 14 and 15. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See the contrast. The contrast is between a life of service, loving your neighbor as yourself, a life committed to Christ, committed to serving others, or a life committed to gaining the upper hand. A life committed to oneself and gaining what one wants. We are free in Christ, Paul tells us. Free in Christ to serve one another. Again, the contrast, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So Paul sets up this contrast between living according to the flesh and living according to the spirit, and then makes this point, and this is going to be very important as we go through this passage. In order to not live according to the flesh, we need to live and walk by the spirit. The way to avoid walking by the flesh is to walk by the spirit. Again, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. This passage encourages us to be who we are, but it's a very realistic passage. It acknowledges, doesn't it, that there is a conflict going on. There is a conflict within us, within each one of us, between the Spirit, between God's Holy Spirit and the flesh or the sinful nature, because they want opposite things. Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. Those of us who have come and known him as Lord and Savior have received his Holy Spirit within us. We are a new creation. And yet that new creation wars with the old creation, the flesh and the spirit. They are in conflict. So, as he says in verse 17, we do not do the things that we want to do. And yet we do live under the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. And so we need to strive to do the things that we ought and that we want to do. The sinful nature wants us to live according to our own desires and wants to seek to persuade us that this is the best way to live, or failing that, to persuade us that we're rubbish. And therefore, it's not even worth trying to live according to the Spirit. We might as well just give up. But God's Spirit is at work within us, teaching us to live upon according to God's call upon our lives, to serve God and not to serve ourselves. Be who you are. Live by the Spirit, not the flesh. Living by the Spirit means we're free from the law that shows us how sinful we are. Living by the Spirit enables us to do the things that God wants us to do and to be the people that God wants us to be. This isn't desperately complicated, is it? It's not hard to understand. Live by the Spirit. Live the life of true freedom in Christ. That is God's call on each one of us here this morning, isn't it? To live by the Spirit, to live in the way that God has called us to live. But for each one of us here this morning, the precise application of that, the thing that we need to take away with us this morning, the thing that we need to reflect on and think about this week will be slightly different. And so that's where we come to the next two instructions that we're given in this passage. As we ask, what does this mean for me? What is this going to look like for me? What does it mean to be who I am in Christ? Well, let's look first at this next instruction. It is here in verses 19 to 21. It is this: do not live by the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality. So here Paul is going to take us through some of the things that mark living by the flesh. This isn't a completely comprehensive list. Okay? So if you've got something that you think you might be struggling with that's a sin and it's not mentioned today, please do not head out of here gleefully. Okay? But it is a list of the kind of things that we as human beings, as fallen human beings, continue to struggle with. These are the acts that are opposed to the Spirit. What are they? Well, the first set of sins here are largely sexual sins and sins related to excessive desire. You have sexual morality, impurity, sensuality. It's also where Paul finishes his list in verse 21. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. How would we categorize this set of sins? What would we say about them? Well, we could talk about self-indulgence, couldn't we? These are essentially sins of self-indulgence, of putting oneself first. Now, of course, once we get into self-indulgence, there is an opportunity here, isn't there, for us to engage in some head-shaking as we look at consider the society in which we live in. A society marked by binge drinking. In fact, a society marked by binge everything. Partner swapping. All the things that we might look around at in our world and condemn. And no doubt many of our observations would be true to mark that we live in a society that is marked by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunken orgies, and things like these. And where these things are celebrated. However, that would be to miss the point of the passage. You see, when Paul writes this passage, he isn't addressing the ills of Greco-Roman society. He's not throwing up his hands in despair and saying, oh, it's terrible out there, isn't it? He is addressing the church and the people who make up that church, and he is calling them to avoid these things. So the application of this passage this morning is not out there, but in here and in here. We do not look at the faults of others here. We look at what's happening in our own hearts and lives. And so we ask ourselves, are we guilty of sexual immorality? We know the Bible's teaching on this. Sex is only to be practiced between a man and a woman and only within a marriage. The Bible is abundantly clear about this. We also know that Jesus calls us not just to recognize what we do, but also what we think, what is in our hearts and what is in our minds. In this area, as in other areas of life, sin is sin. Let's not pretend we can bypass the bollards on this one. Let's not pretend that just because we did it, just because we slept with someone else's husband or wife, or gradually slipped into a sexual relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend, let's not pretend it's okay because our circumstances are in some sense unique within all of creation. Because this or that other circumstance means that God's laws, which apply, of course, to everybody else, don't apply in this situation. And those of us who haven't fallen in that way, let's recognize our own relationships and whether they're profitable to us. What is your relationship with your secretary or your boss or one of your closest colleagues at work like? Is it a good working relationship, or is it something that is in danger of becoming unhealthy? When everybody else has gone to bed, what do you watch on TV? What's your favorite website? All these things cause us to examine ourselves, don't they? Are we sexually immoral? Are we impure? And are we tolerating this in ourselves? Now, we might ask, why focus on this particular issue? Well, because we live in a society, don't we, that is increasingly saying that what the Bible says is wrong is not wrong. That anyone can have sex with anybody else, provided they're both over 16, and as long as they take sensible precautions. And when that surrounds us in our society, and when that is everywhere, well, it's very easy to think that these things are okay, isn't it? It's very easy just to go along with that. We're told, aren't we, that there is nothing worse in life than being unhappy, and that if something or someone makes you unhappy, then you should just move on. We're told that people need to make sure that they're compatible before they get together. And we're told all sorts of other things that simply aren't true. This might be a struggle for some of us here this morning. For other of us here this morning, it's not. Don't worry. There are other things on this list. We should avoid drunkenness. What is drunkenness about? Well, it's another sin which involves giving in to our desires without worrying about the consequences. We could include here all forms of escape from reality, whether through drugs or alcohol, couldn't we? Now, there is nothing in the Bible that forbids us from drinking alcohol, but we are forbidden from drinking to excess. How do we define excess? I don't think we define excess as an absolute amount. I think we define it as an attitude. What is our relationship with alcohol or other kinds of drugs? Is this something that we enjoy, that we do as we relax together with others, as we share good things with others? Or is the purpose of our drinking to escape reality, to enable us to do things that we wouldn't normally be able to do? What is our relationship with alcohol? Again, we examine ourselves, don't we? Is drinking a problem for us? We're entering into the biggest season of drinking of the year. This is probably the month, December, all the way through to the start of January, when people drink more than they do at the rest of the year. What is our relationship with alcohol going to be this Christmas? Do we have a problem with self-indulgence? What about the rest of the list? Let me read it to you. Galatians 5, verses 20 to 21. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. First, let's have a look at idolatry and sorcery. What is Paul warning the Galatians about here? Well, he's telling them and those not to get involved in things which draw them away from the living God and cause them to focus on other things, setting up the things we desire as gods over us. That's idolatry, isn't it? We've talked about this before. Idolatry is where we take something created, something in creation, and make that our God. In the first century, we might have gone to Athens and seen literal idols being worshipped. In the 21st century, some of them get set up on the outside on the drive, don't they? The objects don't tend to be venerated in quite the same way, but we know the list, don't we? Whether it's money or sex or power or something else that becomes our focus. The things that we care about, the thing that we care about more than anything else. That's idolatry. Sorcery. Sorcery, we might translate this witchcraft. Here we're talking about attempts to get a higher power to do our will through manipulation. There are all sorts of books that have come down to us from this period, from the first century. Some of them that have come down are sort of books of magic. And basically, these books of magic contain various incantations and phrases that you're supposed to be able to say to get some deity or other to do your bidding. The idea that is if you say the magic words, then God X or God R or God Y will have to do what you say. You can see the temptation to apply that to God, can't you? Given that God is all-powerful, if we were able to coerce him and force him to act in a certain way, if there was a prayer that we could say that would make God do our bidding, well, that would be enormously tempting, wouldn't it? That is sorcery. Then after dealing with these issues, after dealing with idolatry and sorcery, look at the rest of the list. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Notice how the rest of the list is a list about the kind of things that happen in a community. It's a list of the kind of things that happen in a church. It's a list of the kind of things that can destroy a community, can destroy a church. If you're going to be envious, you need to have someone to be envious of. These things are all relational, aren't they? We recognize, don't we, that hatred leads to discord. Jealousy leads to fits of rage. Selfish ambition leads to factions and to envy. One man sees what another has and does. One woman sees what another has and does. And instead of glorifying the gifts of God, she desires to have it for herself. He desires to have it for himself, or at least to stop someone else enjoying it. Jealousy. Why can he do that and I can't? Why can she do that and I can't? A group of people within the church discover that they're a similar age, a similar background, they have similar views on something, and they decide that they're better together. And that's all very nice, but pretty soon, that group of people, start spending time deciding for themselves how things should be in the church, and they begin to speak as one. They become a faction within the church. And a faction always looks to its own interests before the interests of others. A faction is never about the greater good. A faction is always about what's right for us and what do we want and how do we keep things or make things the way that we know they should be. How do we get that vicar to do as he's told? As individuals, we are jealous and envious, aren't we? And all too often we see this jealousy and envy not as a problem, but as a justification for anger and to feed our hatred and dislike of others. We talk up our disagreements. We spread dissension and envy. And if we're not careful, instead of building up the body of Christ, we seek to tear it apart. That's what Paul's talking about on this list, isn't it? The way in which we are with one another, the things that we talk about, the things that we spend time doing. Again, this is a call for self-examination, isn't it? Not for examining others. That would just sort of feed into the whole envy thing, wouldn't it? But to examine ourselves. This is a challenging passage, isn't it? These are challenging words for all of us. Whether we're struggling with sexual immorality or drunkenness or jealousy or factionalism, whatever it is that we find ourselves here, wherever we find ourselves on this list, we need to heed the warning that Paul gives us, don't we? The warning that God's word gives us here, verse 21. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are not to live by the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we are to live by the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. We turn from the negative to the positive. We turn from that which we should avoid to that which we should do. This is how we should be. Two things to notice here. First of all, notice that the fruit of the Spirit all flow out of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The fruits of the Spirit flow out of our identity in Christ. So, we show love to others. Why? Well, because Christ first loved us and gave us the means to love others and showed what love looks like, that it's a practical thing, not an emotion. Christ loved us by dying on the cross for us, so we love others. Joy and peace. Well, we have joy and peace because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Because Jesus Christ died in our place, took the punishment that we deserve for the things that we have done wrong, for all these things that we've just been looking at in Galatians 5, we have peace with God. And we have joy. Not the fleeting joy that the world looks for, not the fleeting joy of a good night out or a chance sexual encounter, but the solid and lasting joy of knowing that whatever comes our way and whatever life brings, our sins are forgiven. That whatever life throws at us, however much we struggle with our sins, they are forgiven in Christ. Peace and joy. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. we know true peace. Not peace which means an easy life and an end to our difficulties, but peace that comes from having that aching hole in our souls filled by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our hearts. Love, joy, peace. And so we seek to live as God wants us to live, not by law, but by the Spirit, desiring to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, desiring to imitate Christ and imitate God. So we are patient because God is patient. God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He gives us time and opportunities to repent. So we are characterized by patience. As those who have been forgiven much, we know what it means to forgive others. Our behavior should be marked by kindness and goodness. We want to be known for generosity and our willingness to do good to others. We are to be a faithful people because God is faithful to us. He fulfills every promise that he has made. And so we are to be faithful people. We should be gentle. Gentle in our manner towards others. Gentle in the way we treat those weaker than us. Gentle with those we find easy and gentle with those whom we find hard. Gentle in agreement. Gentle in disagreement. We should be self-controlled. We resist temptation. We don't give up. We don't give in. We deny ourselves, knowing that what Christ desires for us is better than what we desire for ourselves. That's the key, isn't it? Knowing that what Christ desires for us is better than what we desire for ourselves. And so we live by the Spirit because that is our response to what God has done for us. Because that is what the Spirit is doing within us, making us the people that God has called us to be. And then second, notice that these fruits of the Spirit are the antidote to living by the flesh. If we want to avoid living by the flesh, and I'm sure that we do, then how are we going to do it? Well, by cultivating the fruits of the Spirit. How are you going to avoid sexual immorality or drunkenness? By practicing self-control. Practicing self-control. Practicing as in doing, but also practicing as in getting better at it the more we try and do it. Because it is through being self-controlled that we will resist temptation. In fact, by being self-controlled, we seek to avoid temptation, don't we? We don't put ourselves in situations where we're going to be vulnerable. If we're married and we're attracted to someone else, then the wise and self-control thing to do is to stop seeing the person we're attracted to. To make sure that we only see them in public situations. If we want to avoid drunkenness, then presumably we need to watch what we drink and to start saying no. How do we avoid dissensions and factions? Well, by being patient with others, by thinking the best of what others do and say, by being gentle in how we speak and act so that we do not cause others to be angry with us. The fruits of the Spirit are the antidote to living by the flesh. If we want to avoid living by the flesh, then we cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. As Paul reminds us in verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is who we are, brothers and sisters. We belong to Christ. Paul calls us to be who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we finish, let's go back to that question that I asked a few minutes ago. What is it that we need to do? What is it that I need to do? What is it that each of one of us here this morning needs to do? Or perhaps God has already revealed that to you this morning. If that is the case, then when we pray in a few moments, pray that Jesus Christ will work by his Spirit in your heart to enable you to put to death this act of the sinful nature and to live by the Spirit in this area. And pray that he will give you a spirit of perseverance and self-control, that if you struggle and as it becomes a challenge, nevertheless, the Spirit will continue to work out in you. We need to repent, don't we, of the things that we've done wrong. We need to seek God's forgiveness and to trust him that he can change us by the power of his Spirit at work within us and make us anew. And then trusting, repenting, we need to obey, don't we? We need to trust God and obey him. We need to recognize that what God calls sin is sin, and so we need to stop doing it. We need to fight against it. Or perhaps this morning God hasn't yet revealed to you the area you're working on. Actually, as you go down this list, with being absolutely honest with yourself, there's not masses here. There's bits and bobs, but there's not masses here. There's not one major thing that you are being convicted of. Well, let me encourage you to go and reflect on this passage on the rest of today. Read it again. Pray that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart. And then reflect again. Is there perhaps some other area that the Lord calls sin, where we are tolerating sin within ourselves? And again, come to the fruits of the Spirit to put sin to death, giving thanks to Him for His mercy. But whatever you do, don't go home and bypass the bollards. Don't, as it were, think you can tail end that bus of sin and get away with it. And then finally this morning, as we've been listening to Galatians 5 together, perhaps you have recognized here that this passage contains a way of looking at the world, a way of thinking about reality that is not the way in which you think about reality. It is not your own. And frankly, there are some things that Paul says here that you're not sure that you agree with. Some that you do, some you don't. I said earlier that God's call is upon all our lives. He has created us. This is His world. Even this morning, is the day when we need to recognize what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and when we need to turn to Him in repentance and faith, finding freedom in Christ, turning away from sin, turning away from living according to the flesh, and turning to Him. Perhaps God is calling you this morning to Himself, to come to the one who loved us, to come to the one who gives us joy and peace, to come to the one who enables us to live by the Spirit, to live lives of patience and kindness. Brothers and sisters, whatever the passage calls us to do this morning, whatever it is that God's Word is calling us to do, however He is addressing us this morning, my prayer is that we would all hear the call, that we would all hear the challenge, and that we would all repent and turn to Christ.